Now, as we've been going through the life of Jesus in chronological order, we're here in John right now, and last couple weeks we've been in John. We've seen him feeding the 5,000. As soon as he was done feeding the 5,000, he sent the disciples to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and so as they were going to the other side, Jesus stayed back and went to pray. And then it was during that time they were crossing the sea that a big windstorm came up. They couldn't make it to the other side, which should have been a couple hours to get to the other side. 8 hours later, they're still rowing against the wind that is contrary. And then Jesus comes walking out on the water to them. That's when Peter thought that was kind of cool and says, "Lord, command me that I may walk out to you." And so he does, and Peter walks on water. And so let's make that very, very clear. Peter walked on water. Yes, halfway through that little venture or so, he took his eyes off the Lord, began to sink. He said, "Lord, save me." Jesus grabbed him immediately, pulled him into the boat, and they were on the other side of the shore. And so, but what we want to make very clear is that Peter walked on water. How awesome is that? So they get to the other side. The very next day, the people show up. They realize that Jesus isn't on the side that he was before the disciples left on boat. Know that he didn't go with them, but they couldn't find him. So they get in their boats. They go over there, and they go to Capernaum, and they find Jesus, and they kind of ask him that question. How'd you get here? So this is kind of where we are here in John chapter 6, verse 22. It says, "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciple had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got in the boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" Now, they don't really come to Jesus for the right reasons, as Jesus is about to point out here. They came because they got their bellies filled before, the day before. He had performed some really neat miracles. They got their bellies filled, and so that's why they're coming. I find this very interesting that it doesn't matter why you come to know Jesus or why you come to Jesus. It might be for all the wrong reasons. Jesus will still receive you. And if you seek, you will find him, even if it's not for the right reasons. And so some of you might be here this morning because somebody brought you. You had to come. You lost a bet. Whatever it might be. Not necessarily here for the right reason. However, you are here, and it's my hope and desire that you see that Jesus has received you here this morning. And so he goes on in verse 25, and he says, and when they, again, says, "Rabbi, where'd you come from here? Come here." And Jesus answered and said to them, verse 26, "Most surely I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of God may give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Now, the word rabbi means teacher, which shows that they believe he's a good teacher, but not quite the Messiah yet. But the day before, they did believe he was the Messiah. We'll see that here in a second. And so Jesus does not answer their superficial question of how he got there. Instead, he answers their reason for being there. There's a lot of questions that we ask the Lord that maybe you don't sense the Lord is answering, because that's not the real issue. And so he answers the questions that are the real issues. And the real issue is, understand why you're here. Let's just be honest before God. Understand why you're here. You're here because you have been filled by the loaves, is what he tells them there. And then he tells them, and he exhorts them. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes." And so he's telling them that the reason you're there is because you're going after the things to fill your physical needs on a daily basis. It's not as though your physical needs don't need to be fulfilled. You need to eat. You need to drink water and have a place to have a roof over your head. Those things are important in and of themselves, but they're not more important than your spiritual needs. And so Jesus is going to address that here, and he says, "Do not labor for food which perishes." That's all temporary stuff. "But for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Now, I used to sell life insurance and securities a long, long time ago. And one of the things that is absolutely foolish is to make for yourself a financial plan, but not prepare for if that financial plan gets thwarted somehow. And so somebody who has a financial plan but doesn't have life insurance, in case that plan is not realized, how is your family going to be taken care of? There are some things that are a little bit more important. And so you have a wife, you have a kid or two or whatever it might be, and you're trying to save money and provide for the family, but you don't have life insurance? That's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. And so, and I'm not selling life insurance anymore, so get it. All right, I'm not. The point is there's something more important there than the little savings you're doing there. There's something more important than providing for your daily needs if you have not taken care of the big enchilada that's out there. And that what happens to you when you die? If you haven't taken care of that, but you're taking care of all these other little things, how ridiculous is that? You got to take care of the big things first. And the most important need that you have is a spiritual need in your relationship with God. And so he's telling them, do not get sidetracked and make the physical needs, those things that are temporary, be the thing that you're constantly obsessed and focused on. Because you're missing the bigger picture, and that is your spiritual needs. And so that food that endures to everlasting life is the word of God. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now, what is that seal that God has set on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, those who have received Jesus, it tells us this. It says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed. With what? The Holy Spirit of promise. So when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, and you are now sealed. There's nothing that can change that. You're sealed permanently. And that seal, that sealing is from God himself by placing the Holy Spirit in your life. And so that shows you that you are bound and destined to be where Christ is. And so there's nothing that can change that. There's nothing that can change that. So when Jesus has been sealed, he is also sealed at a specific time when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him, to which then God said, "This is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased." And so this seal has been put upon him by this time because he's already been baptized. The Holy Spirit has come upon him. And so he has been sealed. And so Jesus now begins to quote. You might remember when Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. He is going to be telling us that this food that you go after that perishes, don't go after that. Go after the word of God. Go after the words that Jesus is about to express to us here, that he is the bread of life. You might remember when Jesus was being tempted at the wilderness after he got sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's brought into the wilderness for 40 days. Satan comes up to him and tempts him. And the very first temptation is, hey, turn these stones into bread. You got to be hungry. You got to be famished by now. You're the Son of God. You have the Holy Spirit inside you, the power. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? And what is it that Jesus said? He says, it is written. He goes back to something that's much more eternal and much more powerful than mere bread. He says, it is written. He goes to the word of God itself. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so it's the word. It's the word that gives him food. As a matter of fact, you also might remember in John chapter 4, when he comes upon the Samaritan woman at the well. The rest of the disciples go into town to get something, some food to bring back so they could all eat. Jesus is exhausted, it says, and he's just sitting there reclining by the well when this Samaritan woman walks up. And so he begins to have a conversation with her. She realizes this is no ordinary Jew. He is be able to tell her everything about herself. And so she goes back into town and says, hey, come meet this man that has told me everything about myself. And so the people come out. He begins to minister to them. When the disciples come back and they see what he's doing and they go, Rabbi, here, have something to eat. And what is it that Jesus said? He says, I have food to eat which you do not know. To which I'm sure they were thinking, what do you got, a Snickers in your pocket or something we don't know about? What is it? Because that's kind of what they say. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus says this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Wow. You know what gives me the energy, the power? Is to do the will of God. That's the food that has been given to me. That is what keeps me going. That's that Holy Spirit power kind of a thing. You know, it's that universal principle is out there. You are what you eat. If you eat unhealthy, guess what? You're probably, over time, going to be unhealthy. If you eat healthy, over time, the principle, not always, you'll probably be healthy. You are what you eat. You are what you feast upon. And so, if you're going to feast upon the things of this world, if you're going to feast upon the things that the world throws in front of you, if you're going to participate in the things that the world throws in front of you, if you're going to participate with people who don't know God, then guess what? You want to be an ungodly guy? You're going to hang out with ungodly people. You want to be an ungodly guy? You're going to put things in front of you that are ungodly. You're going to participate in things that are ungodly, contrary to the Word of God. If you want to be a godly man, a godly woman, then you're going to feast upon those things, and those things begin with the Word of God. And you're going to hang around with God's people. Now, we know that the Word tells us in Proverbs 27:17. He tells us, as iron sharpens iron, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. You encourage and uplift one another. When you hang out with one another, you glean from one another. There's somebody that has a stronger relationship with the Lord. You admire that. You glean from that. You see what he does or what she does. And you begin to implement that in your life. As iron sharpens iron, we sharpen each other's countenance. We're there to encourage and uplift and exhort and lead by example. And the Word also tells us, do not be deceived. Evil company does what? Corrupts good morals or habits. You are who you hang around. If you're an ungodly person, I guarantee you hang around ungodly people. It's just the way of it. And so God tells us all through his Word to dwell in the Word, to read the Word, and to hang out with the right people. And Psalm 148 says, my eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your Word. And Joshua 1:8, we all know it. It says, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, so you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And your relationship with the Lord and your relationship with other people and the ministry that God has given you to be that light and witness, you're going to prosper. You're going to have good success because you're meditating on the Word of God. Psalm 143:5 says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Know this. Not only do we meditate on the Word of God, but we are to also meditate on his creation and how awesome it is. And it is awesome. Driving to church this morning, I turned to my wife and said, I never get tired of this view of the mountains. It is gorgeous. And it's all the Lord. It's the Lord. I'm so tired of this message that even though the Word tells us a man is sinful, the world tells us that man is evil and bad and we should be at one with our environment and all we do is ruin the environment and everything's interconnected and we are all one. It's this pantheistic jargon. If you've seen Avatar, you know that's the way it is. Good movie, bad message. Horrific message. But that's not true. We have been created in God's image. And, you know, the little varmints have not. And so we are to have dominion to take care of? Absolutely. We have dominion, but we are the ones that are created in God's image. No one else. We are. And so we can ponder on the works. We can go off in the mountains and truly praise God for it without bowing down to the rock or the tree or the mountain itself. That's just dumb. That's what God calls the Israelites in Isaiah chapter 1. It says, you know, the ox knows its owner, the donkey knows its owner, but you guys do not. You're dumb, is what he's saying. You don't even know who to give praise and worship to. You give it to the Lord. He created all this stuff. He created all this stuff. I want you to go to James chapter 1, verse 19. It says, so then, my beloved brethren, James chapter 1, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Always a good thing. You know, be quick to listen. Just listen. Slow to speak. Not everything needs to be commented on. And slow to wrath. And why slow to wrath? Because the wrath of man does not promote the righteousness of God. That's why. And so, if any of you have any sort of anger issue whatsoever, and I'm here to tell you that 99.9% of you do, memorize that verse. Why do you think I have it memorized? Because Dave's wrath does not promote the righteousness of God. That's why. And so, know that. And then he says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of weakness and receive with the meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The implanted word. Receive the word. Receive it. That's what we need to do. Receive the implanted word. And then and only then can you be doers of the word. Because look what it says. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. And for he observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, it says now. This one will be blessed in what he does. Now understand that once again, it's by doing the word of God, doing the works of God. Because this is what speaking of here is not only are you going to hear the word of God, but you're going to be a doer. And you know what that speaks of? That speaks of somebody who has an active faith. And it is an active faith, someone who receives the word and that does it, that is going to have a better, and let me underline that, a better relationship with God. Those who have an active faith not only have a better relationship with God, better fellowship with God, but they have a greater knowledge and understanding of God. There's so many people that just sit back and they still have a passive faith. Hey, I believe, but they don't get involved. They don't put arms and feet to the words that they have been reading about. And so because of that, they just kind of wonder why after 10 years of being a Christian that they just aren't closer to the Lord. Well, it's because they're not a doer of the word. The Bible tells us we do need to get together and pray. So we have this time of prayer and fasting that's coming up and praise and worship and coming together. The Bible says, do not forsake the assembly of the brethren. And we have a time to pray together. And I truly believe it's like that Moses experience of him going up Mount Sinai. Nobody else is able to. He's able to go further up and further in his relationship with the Lord because of the calling that God's put on his life. Well, God is calling all of us to have a close relationship and fellowship with him, to go further up and further in. And so we have an opportunity when we come together here in March to pray and to go through the word and praise the Lord together on that Monday and that Tuesday night to come together in prayer. And some of you, God will put on your hearts fasting as well during that time. And then to come together on Wednesday night in order to have the baptism and to be taught on what baptism is all about, to come out and support those getting baptized and again in the body of Christ. And so we have an opportunity to do that, to be a part of that when we have needs here in the body of Christ. It was so great to have a young man come up to me and say, I want to get involved in youth group, is what he told me after first service. I said, dude, we want you to get involved in youth group. It'd be great. The youth, our high school ministry, needs other guys and girls that are young and single to come alongside and to encourage and exhort and be able to spend the time that they need to be able to minister and pour into their lives. I think it's awesome. I think it's absolutely fantastic. And so we get involved with what God has been telling us to do. We have a gift. We're to use it. And if you're using that, you know that as you're doing what God has called you to do, what happens is you get to know the Lord better. You understand him a little. He reveals more about himself. Because you're involved, you're coming alongside. When we go to Biloxi, it's the same thing. I can get to know you on Sunday and Wednesday, but it's just not enough. But when we go to Biloxi and build homes after the hurricane relief, and you're with me side by side as we're working together, I get to know you in a way that I can't get to know you here on Sunday morning. You get to know me in a way that you can't get to know me on Sunday morning. On Sunday morning, oh yeah, sure, I look all together. I understand that. But then you go with me to Biloxi and you find out, oh man, this guy didn't know how to swing a hammer at all. Wow, I didn't quite say. I mean, you do. We get to know each other in a different way. It's the same thing. When we are walking with the Lord, when we're doing things that He's called us to do, as we're working, doing the work of God, to be a doer of the work, we get to have a glimpse or an understanding that we wouldn't normally have by just reading the Word and just showing up to Sunday church and things like that. And so you grow in your relationship with the Lord. You grow in your relationship with the Lord. Keep your finger there in James, but then come back here to John 6, because we're going to go back there here in a moment. So Jesus is exhorting them not to just be thinking about their physical needs, but about their spiritual needs as well. And that is a greater need, because it speaks of eternity. It speaks of your soul, your eternal soul. And they knew exactly what he was talking about, because you could see it here in verse 28. Then they said to him, okay, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And what is it that Jesus says? Well, I need for you to climb the highest mountain. I need for you to cut down all these trees. I need for you to do all these great works. He doesn't say that. Works cannot come before faith. Faith has to come first. You must believe, and that's what he says. He says, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe. Underline that. Highlight that. It puts into context what we're going to be going through here in chapter 6. That you may believe in him whom he sent. First and foremost, Jesus commands us not to do, but to believe. You have to believe first. And it's through that belief that compels you to do. That's what it's there for. It begins with believing in Jesus. Now I want you to go back to James chapter 2 here. James chapter 2, verse 14. Now look what it says here. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Yes, you can. But we're going to build on this. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So right here, it puts it into context of what we're talking about here. It's talking about our faith before men. Now in Romans, in the book of Romans, it talks about faith before God. But here we're talking about faith before men. That is why it gives the pretext here. If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, there's a need there. And so by your faith, you don't help meet that need, but instead you just say, be warm, be filled. Well, what good is that faith to those people? It's no good at all. It's no good at all. And he goes on, he says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If you don't do anything to reach out to them, then your faith to that family, to those people, is dead. They don't see Jesus in that. And so he goes on and he says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, do well, even the demons believe and tremble. Didn't do them any good just to believe. If you truly are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be accompanied by works. It's not works that save you, but if you are saved, you will work, is what's going on there. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Yep, it's dead to those people. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, then, the man is justified by works, not by faith alone. Well, in Romans, it tells us that we are justified by faith. Yes, before God. But remember, in its context, your faith is justified by your works before men. They need to be able to see a working faith. So they will come to know your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, then, man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Works show what you believe is what comes down. And it needs to be an active faith is what it comes down to. But Jesus makes it very clear, you believe first, then you do the work. Then you do the work. And so he says in verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe? What work will you do? You kidding me? Really? Read all of chapter 6. He just fed the 5,000 the day before. That day before, it tells us in John's gospel that they realized as he multiplied the fish and the loaves that, wait a second, this is the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18. This is the prophet, meaning the Messiah. And so they went to take him to make him king by force, it says. And Jesus withdrew from them and sent the disciples on their way across on the other Sea of Galilee. So the day before, these people look and were there fed, realize he's the Messiah, try to make him king. The very next day, they're going, where is he? Because he didn't go off on the boat with the disciples. But since he's not there, let's get in a boat and let's go over there. So these same people that recognize him as the Messiah are now asking him to perform a work so that they will now believe. Show me you're the Messiah now. What? The day before, you were just about to make me king. Take me by force. You realize I was the Messiah. When I see this, what it tells me is that how one day they see him as the Messiah, and the next day they want proof again. What have you done for me lately? That whole attitude is there. That whole attitude is there. And then it says, what work will you do for? He says, what work will you do? And then they continue on. Our fathers ate the man in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So notice in the context of all this, that they're the ones that first bring up the whole issue of bread to where Jesus is going to take that and run with it and say, I am the bread of life. So they're the first ones that bring up the whole figurative speaking of bread. Not so much here with bread in the wilderness because that was literal bread. But Jesus is going to go off on that to enlighten them to a greater spiritual truth than the physical bread that met their physical needs. They're saying, Moses did this great work for us by bringing down manna from heaven. And that manna, it was an awesome work. There's no question about it. But understand that Moses didn't do that. God did. Well, Dave, how do you know they're saying Moses is the one that brought the manna down from heaven? Because of the way Jesus responds to him in the very next verse. Jesus said to them, most surely I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. So he's addressing a misunderstanding they have. They think that Moses had the power to be able to bring down manna from heaven. Moses did not, never has, didn't have the power to open up the Red Sea either. God has the power, and it was God through Moses that did those things. And so he makes this very clear. Most surely I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives light to the world. He says, look, God is the one that brought you down from heaven, but the true bread of God, that's the guy, that's the person that's going to come down from heaven. He's speaking of himself. And Jesus is saying he is the bread of life. He's the only one that can come down from heaven. In John 3:13, he already mentioned that. He says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And so Jesus is saying, look, yes, there is bread that came down from heaven during the time when they wandered in the wilderness, but that was only to meet their physical need. I have come down from heaven to meet your spiritual need. And that is one of eternal life. And they seem to understand, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus makes it very clear at this point. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. I love that. I am the bread of life. You're no longer going to hunger or thirst. That is only true in the Christian faith, where you're never going to hunger or thirst again, meaning spiritually. You're never going to hunger or thirst again. You now know you have complete assurance of life after death. You have complete assurance and knowledge of what happens when you die. You're never going to hunger or thirst again for assurance. You now have that. You receive Jesus, you know that absent from the body, present with the Lord. The Holy Spirit is inside of you. It sealed you. You are going to make it to your destination. The Bible makes it very clear. You're going to go be where Jesus is. He's at the right hand of the Father. You have heaven waiting for you. You have that assurance. It's one of the greatest things that one of the greatest things that Christians possess is that assurance. And that's something no other faith has. No other faith has that assurance that they're going to make it to heaven. Islam, only if you blow yourself up or become a martyr in a jihad do you have assurance that you're going to be in heaven. Everybody else, they're not sure. They don't know if they're ever going to make it there or not. Jehovah Witnesses don't know if they're going to be one of the 144,000 to make it to heaven. Mormons continually have to do work after work after work after work in order to try and make it to that planet in the heavenlies to have more spiritual babies to populate that planet. Nobody else has assurance. No other faith or belief out there will ever cause you never to hunger or thirst again of knowing your assurance and where you go after you die. And no other faith will give you purpose and meaning of life. So you're never going to have to hunger and thirst and ponder, I wonder why I'm here. Am I really here? Well, I think, therefore I am, so I am here. Ridiculous. The philosophy of the world just becomes so foolish in the eyes of God. But see, when I receive Jesus, I have the assurance of where I go after I die. I now know the reason why I was created. I was created in the image of God. And so I'm here to bring glory to Him. And so as I love God, I will then love others to be a light and a witness. So I know my purpose. My purpose is to bring glory to Him because I was created in His image. I know that my purpose and meaning in life is to be a light and a witness to a dying world. I got all the big questions answered. I have peace in my life. I'm never going to hunger and thirst for assurance. I'm never going to hunger and thirst for the meaning of life. I don't hunger and thirst for any of that now because I've come to the person of Jesus Christ. All my questions are answered. All my questions are answered. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now, I was just at a conference this last week that was talking about worldviews, and this one teacher made a very, very, I think, profound statement. He says, we all just shudder and try and move away from those things that are dark and ugly because we think it's the Christian thing to do. Now, true, Jesus, God's word tells us that we are not to be in the world, but we're obviously supposed to be in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. And so we're in the world, this is where God places us, but we don't have to be of the world, meaning that we don't have to believe what they believe. And but if you see an area of society that's very dark and tasteless, well, we're the salt and the light. Why did we abandon that? When you look at Hollywood, yes, they're very dark, very tasteless. Well, who's to blame for that? Honestly, we are the church, Christians. Because we raise our young people to think that, ooh, you can't be movie makers, you can't star in film, you can't do any of that stuff, because they're going to ask, that's all bad, that's evil, you don't want to... No, you should be in there to be salt and light. When you look at politics and see how dark and tasteless it is, well, we as Christians have backed off saying, well, God's not there. Well, no, He's not there. You know why? Because you're not there. Because we are the salt and the light. So when we understand and we come to the Lord and we understand our assurance and our purpose and meaning is to be salt and light. And so when we see a part of society that's just dark and tasteless, well, why aren't Christians there? That's where we need to be in order to be the salt and the light and to bring glory to God in that industry or in that area of society that needs it so desperately. We are to be salt and light in all of the world. We need to do that. And so he says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. In verse 30, the unbelieving Jews had asked for a sign in order that they might believe. And here Jesus has already told them that they have seen him, which is the greatest sign of all, and yet they still don't believe. If the Son of Man is doing miracle after miracle after miracle, and you still don't recognize him, then no matter what he does from here on out, you're probably still not going to see him. You know, as amazing as that event was of the bread coming down, the manna, over 40 years, I mean, that's an incredible thing. They don't have to do anything besides go outside their tent and gather up the bread that God miraculously brought them for 40 years. I mean, that's a pretty amazing deal. But guess what? As amazing that is, something more amazing is before them right now. and that's the Son of God. He is the bread of life. And so they need to be able to see that. And so he tells them why they cannot see. He says, all that my Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Here we have God's election and man's responsibility all rolled up into one. He's going to call, he's going to bring people to Jesus, and guess what? Those people need to respond to Jesus. That's God's calling, man's responsibility, all in one. And so that's speaking of God's election as well as their free will, all rolled up in one. You want to get into that? Ain't going to happen today. So, let's move on, but it is one. Then he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all of that he has given to me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. You will hear that over and over and over again here in John 6. And I'll raise him up at the last day. Again, Jesus is not working independently from the Father. Instead, he's working in perfect harmony, doing the Father's will. And this is the Father's will, that all will come to believe in Jesus and will be raised up at the last day. How great also that Jesus, it says here, will not lose track of anyone. He won't lose anybody. He won't lose anyone. And so this right here speaks of salvation, of once saved, always saved, if you're truly saved. I'll leave that to you right there. We'll discuss that some other time too. Till then, ponder on that. And notice the emphasis here time and time again. If you believe in him, you have everlasting life. Over and over again. Jesus is making it abundantly clear. Verse 41, then the Jews then complained about him, saying, he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? This is where they err, right there in that statement in verse 42. Isn't this the son of Joseph? No, it's not. This is the son of God. See, they didn't believe in the virgin birth, obviously, because Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit with Jesus. And so if you don't believe in the virgin birth, you're probably not going to believe in the other things that he's going to say and do if you don't believe in the virgin birth. Me, I find it hard to believe. Seriously, you can believe in the resurrection of Jesus? That he rose from the dead, but you can't believe in the virgin birth? I've never found anybody that did that. If they don't believe in the virgin birth, guess what? It also means that they probably don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it attacks the very atonement of Christ. There's been someone who once said that if you can believe that very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created, the rest is pretty easy, isn't it? That's why there has been such an attack on that first book of the Bible, Genesis. Because if they can attack that and make you think that that's not true, it will make you question everything else that the Word of God says. You don't believe in the virgin birth? You're not going to believe in the resurrection. You're not going to believe anything that he says. If you don't believe that, that's what's hindering you. You don't believe your own scripture in Isaiah 7:14 that the Messiah is going to be born of a virgin. So you don't even believe your own scripture. So of course you're having a hard time seeing this. And so it says here, Jesus answered, said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So God draws the people to Jesus. God calls them, he draws them, and this is how he does that. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. He's quoting from Isaiah 54, verse 13. And they're all going to be taught from God. Well, how are they taught by God? Through prophets, through dads in the household. In Romans 10, verse 14, it makes it clear. It says, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When God draws people to Jesus, he draws them by his word. He draws them by his word. And God will teach them through a preacher. He'll teach them through a godly man of his household. He will also put the truth in everyone's heart in the way of their conscience, it tells us in Romans 1. And so I personally believe that God calls everyone, and those who respond to that calling, they are the elect, and they are the ones that are saved. And so he goes on and he says, I am the bread of life. I'm sorry. He goes on, he says, not that everyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most surely I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Highlight, underline that again. How many times now? Four? You believe in me, you have everlasting life. I am the bread, you know, and we're going to see it again in verse 48. I am the bread of life. Now remember, they're the ones that brought up about the manna in the wilderness as being the greatest, you know, miracle that has happened to those who have come before him. And he's going, all right, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. Which bread is greater? Apparently the one that you won't die from. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world. How does he give for the life of the world? Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's how he gave him. How did he give him? By allowing him to be crucified on the cross. That's how he gave flesh to the world. That's how he gave it. Now, Jesus has obviously been speaking figuratively up to this point. You'll never hunger or thirst again. That's obviously not speaking physically, because I got to tell you, I'm hungry right now. Matter of fact, a bit parched. Can't be speaking physically, so he must be speaking spiritually, figuratively. And then he says, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Very good question. He can't. He can't. Now, there's a Catholic doctrine out there called transubstantiation. And in transubstantiation, it's the belief that the Catholic priest can bless the elements, the bread and the juice or the wine, and it actually becomes the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the person of Jesus Christ before they take communion. In the Catholic Catechism, it clearly states in their book, page 383, paragraph 1374, it reads, in the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist is what we call communion. That's the bread and the wine. And so the Eucharist actually means thanksgiving. So in the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ is truly, really, substantially contained. Further on it reads, the church and the world have a great need for Eucharist worship. Jesus awaits us in this sacrament of love. Let us not refuse the time to go meet with him in adoration, contemplation full of faith, and open to making amends to the serious offenses and crimes of the world. Let adoration never cease. I agree with that latter part. We should always be thankful and bring adoration to the Lord and worship Christ and be thankful for that. But he's not physically in those elements. As a matter of fact, we know where Christ dwells. He dwells where? Inside of us. He doesn't dwell in things. He dwells inside of us. It goes on to say, because Christ himself is present in the sacrament of the altar. He is not. As a matter of fact, once you people leave here, he's not in this building. The only reason Jesus is here right now is because you're here and you have Christ in you. You have Christ in you. It is like the worst thing that you can do as a priest after praying over the elements is somewhere along the line then spilling them. Because you've actually spilled the blood of Christ or the body of Christ. It's something that I know a few priests that I work with, and they'll tell you stories, and you know, when people do that and stuff like that, and what you have to do to make amends for that and things to that effect. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says this, test all things, hold fast what is good. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we need to do that here. What is it the Bible has to say here? So we need to test this. Now, we test it in the midst of context. You never just take a verse or some verses out of its context. What was said before and what is going to be said after this is really puts it into its context. Because honestly, if you read chapter 6 of John from here on out to verse 59, you're kind of going, Dave, it really does sound like we need to take a bite out of Jesus and drink his blood. And I would agree with you. But there is a pretext of what's being said before and what is saying after here that really puts it in. And we take a look at the whole Word of God. Scripture interprets Scripture. And please show me anywhere where the Bible speaks of it's okay to be a cannibal. I don't think you'll find it. As a matter of fact, you'll find the contrary there. And so here we have in context that all of John 6, we need to see this. It begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000. He's feeding the 5,000. And then starting verse 26, we see on the following day that people are seeking Jesus for the wrong reasons. Most surely I say to you, seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And he goes on to tell them what? Do not go after the physical. Go after the spiritual. And so the frame, the whole context of these verses that follow, Jesus goes on to explain to them how they may obtain eternal life. And it's not by eating or drinking anything. It's by believing in him. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Then verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger or thirst. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. How do we come to him? By believing in him. That's how we do that. So in context, we're not to be thinking of literal bread or blood for our physical needs. We shouldn't be thinking that at all. And so we read the rest of it here. He says in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Again, John 3:16, how does he give his flesh? He gives it on the cross. That's how. To the whole world. So the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, how can this man give his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most surely I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna. How did they eat the manna? With their mouths. You're not going to eat him with your mouths. And are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Again, Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, if Jesus was literally talking about eating his flesh and blood in the Eucharist, then that is cannibalism, pure and simple. It is. In Genesis 9:4, it says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Leviticus goes on to say that they are not to eat the life with its blood of whatever animal they're going to eat. Now, Jesus, we know, we are told, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so he's not going to do something or teach something contrary to the law. Instead, he's going to fulfill. He comes under the law. He submits himself. That would be contrary to it. In Acts chapter 15, you remember this? Remember when they had the Jerusalem council? James and Peter and Paul and the other apostles got together because they're going, wow, all these Gentiles are coming to know the faith. Should they be circumcised or shouldn't they be circumcised? Should they be going and celebrating the Passover and the other feasts or shouldn't they? Should they be adhering to the law or not? And look what it says. It says, for it in chapter 15, verse 28 of Acts, it says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Abstain from things offered to idols and from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. Stay away from blood still. Well, if communion actually becomes the blood of Christ, then that's contradictory. And yet it was good to the Holy Spirit. They all came to agreement here. We are not there to profess Christ so everybody becomes Jews. We are to profess Christ to become part of this new entity called the church, the new covenant, which is a completion of the old. And so we need to understand that. And so let's continue to read in John. Here's the after part of it. I mean, after he said that, there is no dumb question. So if you really think he's talking about the flesh and the blood, literally, then someone needs to say, are you really saying we need to take a bite out of you? And I'm sure he would have cleared it up, because he does clear it up here. In verse 60, he says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? I agree. That is a hard saying. So why don't you ask Jesus to give you further clarification? But look what it says. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So if you eat of his flesh, literal flesh, drink of his blood, his literal blood, it profits nada. Nothing. That's what it says here. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Listen to the words. Listen to it in context. What is he speaking of figuratively? So we need to see that there. And then he goes on, and Peter seems to understand, but it says, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who would not eat his flesh. Does it say that? No. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. It will be understood. But you don't believe in the virgin birth, you're certainly not going to believe and understand this. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Eternal life is in the words. It's in the word himself. And so Peter even understood that Jesus was speaking of his words that he was saying, not his physical, of his flesh. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter said, you have the words. Now, in all the I am statements, I am the bread of life is the first of many. But in all the I am statements, he is speaking figuratively. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection life, the way, the truth, and life, the vine. Is he really literally a vine? Is he literally a door? No, it's speaking figuratively. You have to enter in through him in order to have right relationship with God. And so all these are speaking figuratively. Is he the good shepherd? Yeah, he is. But I don't think when we see him, he's going to have this crook and literal sheep hanging around him in a pasture. He's there to protect us, is what that means. The good shepherd is there to protect his sheep. So it speaks of his protection. It's speaking figuratively in all the I am statements here. And so, again, Jesus is not literally proclaiming himself. This is shown in the Last Supper itself. I want you to go to Luke chapter 22. You're going to go to Luke chapter 22, keep your finger there, and then you're going to go to John 13 and kind of keep your finger there so you can kind of go back and forth and you can look at things later on. But Luke's gospel probably gives us a more detailed account of what happened when we were there at the Passover meal at that Last Supper, and he brings to him the new covenant that's in his flesh and in his blood, that the bread and the wine was to represent. So it's here in Luke's. But then we give the order of things of how Jesus then shows who the betrayer is in John chapter 13. So here we have in Luke chapter 22, verse 14. Now, it never ceases to amaze me how God providentially arranges these things. I mean, we do communion very first weekend of the month, and so here we are going over this, and we're about to have communion. It just never ceases to amaze me how he does that. So Luke 22, verse 14 says, when the hour had come, he had sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take this, divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, So he gave thanks. He blessed it. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Really? It's his body? He just gave him bread. Doesn't he say, do this in remembrance of me? So it's to be done as a representative, as a memorial. We do this because it represents Jesus Christ, of the work that he did on the cross. We do this to remember, never to forget what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's why, do this in remembrance of me. And so he goes on and says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. How did he do that? On the cross. On the cross is how he did that. Again, a memorial. You do this in remembrance of me. When we have a memorial for someone, it's because they're not here. And so if we're breaking bread and juice in remembrance of him, it's because he's not there, literally, in the bread and in the juice. It's as a memorial. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes on, has been determined, but woe to that man whom he has betrayed. And so he mentions that. Well, in John's gospel, going over here to John chapter 13, gives us a little bit more understanding of what's going on here at that Last Supper. And so it says here in chapter 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, he should not depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in this world, he loved them to the end. So now, and supper being ended. So at this point, supper's being ended. The devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot this devilish idea, but the devil himself has not come into Judas yet. That comes later, here in chapter 13. But so the supper is now over with. And it says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And so he begins to wash the disciples' feet. So the actual communion part of the Lord's Supper has already taken place. They now go back to the table in verse 18. Just kind of coming down here, just for time's sake, you can read that on your own. But they're back at the table at this point, and it says here in verse 22, then disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke, because before that it says, most surely I say to you, one of you will betray me. So it says they looked around whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. That motion and asking is in a whisper, if you do the Greek language there. And so Simon Peter therefore motioned to him and asked him who it was he spoke. And leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus' answer, it says, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Notice it says it's he who I give a piece of bread. It's still bread. This is the bread that he broke, that he blessed. It's still just bread. And having dipped the bread, it's still bread. He gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And now after the piece of bread, it's still bread. Satan entered him. So it's just bread. Even after Jesus himself has blessed it, it's just bread. But it does, before that, when they took it in communion, it represented what it is he is about to do. We look back on what it is he has done, but it still represents the same thing, the work that he did on the cross, the work that he did on the cross. And so I just want us to understand, Scripture makes it clear, all through the Old Testament, those are pictures and types of the person who is to come. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But did he physically turn into a lamb while he was up there on the cross? No, he didn't. And so we have to understand Jesus fulfilled every Old Testament type that pointed to the coming of the Messiah. And so the bread that came down from manna in heaven, it pointed to the person of Jesus. Jesus doesn't, you know, become that literal loaf of bread that we eat off of. And so the Eucharist also, because his continual presence is supposedly in the bread and juice, that speaks of a continual sacrifice that continues on, and that can't be the case because the Bible makes it very, very clear in Hebrews 10, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Goes on to say there's no longer an offering for sin. Well, according to the Catholic Church, there is. It's in the Eucharist, the bread and the wine. And that is not so. That is not what the Bible says. And so when we take communion here this morning, as we're about to do, understand that when Jesus was on the cross, he said the words, "It is finished." No more sacrifice needs to be done. He doesn't need to come down into any sort of elements anymore. The sacrifice has been taken care of once and for all. Let's pray.